Amen. Thank you, Eric. Good morning, church. Hey, let me invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 2. Get ready to roll with me or turn, if you go old-fashioned, down to verse number 20. I'm going to join you there in just a moment. We're taking a break from our Hebrew series to have what I hope you will see as a very special day. I'm going to tell you, I've never done a service like this, and I've been at this a long time. So here goes nothing. We'll see how this goes. So this morning, we're going to be talking about marriage. Now, this is important to every single person in this room, whether you are married or not, because we as a church collectively encourage married couples. And if you are here and you are married, then, well, this is particularly important to you. If you're here and you're single and you think you want to be married someday, then take notes, because I think you're going to find that much of what we're going to talk about this morning can be very helpful for you. Yesterday, Kim and I had an opportunity to drive down to Tennessee to be part of the wedding ceremony of our niece. And while we were there, this is a rare opportunity for me to be part of a wedding that I'm not conducting, which is always fantastic. Brother Kerry, isn't it true? It's always great to be at a wedding that you're not involved in when all of that stuff. It's great. I love doing weddings, but man, it's a lot of glorious, just blessed work for sure. And so it was just so good to sit there and just watch the madness unfold. But as I was listening to the preacher administer the dedication statements and the vows and the rings, it stood out to me that there is so much in a wedding that is just, I mean, it's almost cliche. It's important, they're important words, it's an important process, but we've seen it so much that it kind of loses its force. Like, for example, the phrase, till death do we part. Now, in my ministry, whenever I do weddings, normally, most often, I will ask the bride and groom, instead of making the vow, till death do we part, we make the vow, no matter what, I will never divorce you. That's what I ask the couples to do typically whenever I do a wedding. It says the same thing, right? Till death do we part, no matter what, I will never divorce you. But you'd be surprised the number of times I lay that on married couples, and they're like, I don't know about that. I'm like, it's the exact same thing. You get that, right? It's the exact same thing. And of course, what happens is the more we hear words and phrases, the more they kind of lose their force and they lose their meaning. Like one of the particularly archaic events during a wedding is to watch the father of the bride come down and to give the bride away. Now, I say archaic not because I think it's outdated and it shouldn't be done anymore. I mean archaic as in like that goes way back to a time when relationships between daughters and their families was far, far different. Everyone agree with that? And yet we still do it. I mean, it's kind of there, and sometimes it loses its force and its meaning. The phrase that you see on your screen right now is another one of those events during a wedding whenever the pastor will have the vow repeated, or will ask the husband to be and the wife to be, will you have them and hold them? For most of us, when we think of the idea of hold, we think of, you know, to embrace, to grip, you know, so it's kind of like a romantic thing. Do you promise to give her a hug every once in a while? Do you promise to, you know, give him a kiss every once in a while? Do you promise to hold him? But of course, the original meaning of the word hold is something far deeper. To have is to possess. To hold is to keep. To hang on to. It's almost like if we use the phrase, the word, to hold in trust. It's a legal term, which means that you're going to possess this for someone. You're going to hold it for them. You're not going to let anything happen to it. You're going to grip it, possess it, protect it. Watch out for it. You're going to hold it. That might be one of the most important words in any wedding ceremony, because it's taken directly from Scripture. Genesis chapter 3, verse number 24 in particular, but what I want to do this morning is to look at verse number 20. And I want to talk a little bit about what God is doing in this passage. And then I want to focus in really just on this one single word. And that's where I want to preach this morning. Now, I don't want to mislead you. Just because it's one word doesn't mean it's going to be any shorter. But that's the word we want to focus in on. Genesis chapter 3, verse number 20. Here we go. So this is after the creation of man on the sixth day. God brings man out, and he puts him into a garden. And on day number one, he goes to work. God takes man, and he says, I want you to name every single animal in the garden, male and female. God brings them before Adam. And Adam is watching them, and he's illustrating, right? God is illustrating something to Adam. And Adam is seeing male and female hippopotamus, male and female goat, male and female opossum. They were probably still run over. Male and female cat, right? He's watching them come across, and as he's watching them run across, God is doing something for Adam. Verse number 20 sort of spells it out, and if you're like me, as you grew up reading this passage, it just seemed kind of weird, a bizarre set of circumstances. The man gave names to all of the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Now, you might look at that verse, if you're not familiar with it, and come away saying that, well, this is sort of like God bringing Adam to some sort of online dating service, and he goes through and he looks at all the animals and walks away and he swipes left on all of them, right? It is left, right? I don't know, whatever it is. He swipes left on all of them and says, none of them's for me. But that's not what's happening here. This isn't God setting up some kind of awkward scene where Adam's looking for a date and God says, there's not one here for you, so let me just make one for you. And this was not a mistake on God's part. It's not like God looked down and said, you know, male and female, everything. And then at the end of the day, God said, wait a second, I feel like something's missing here. Oh, you know what it is? He needs somebody, doesn't he? No, God doesn't make mistakes. This is very intentional. So what's going on here? Well, the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, on the man. And while he was asleep, he took one of Adam's ribs and he closed it up and placed it with flesh, and the rib that the Lord had taken out of him, the man, he made into a woman. He fashioned it into a woman. I know this just got weirder, didn't it? The idea here isn't just, in Hebrew, it's not like God took a bone out of his chest. That may have been what it was, but more likely in the Hebrew, it's like there's something along Adam's entire side. He was maybe scarred his entire life as God performed this surgery to take part of his side and to fashion it into a woman. Now, this is obviously the first marriage. God brought the woman to the man. He gave her to the man. And we recognize this for what it is. It was the very first wedding ceremony. They can all look very different, can't they? I mean, today we have rituals that we do. But in other cultures, they have rituals that are very, very different. This is how God did it. This was his plan. Now, what is he doing here? God is creating within Adam a recognized absence. See, you and I don't really appreciate what we've always had. So we've always had freedom, and so we talk a lot about freedom, but we have no idea what the absence of freedom really feels like. Now, you bring someone over from a Marxist country that's lived under a totalitarian for decades, and you place them here, they will describe for you what freedom actually is. Because at one point, they didn't have it, and then they did. For those of us who have grown up in the sea of freedom, we're like fish who are trying to describe what water is. It's just what's around us. And what God is doing here, I think, is the exact same thing. He's creating in Adam this designed deficiency. So during this day, Adam is willing and able, he's able to feel what it's like to be alone. And then God fills that vacant space with another soul that he has created. It was God's plan from the very beginning. that man should not be alone unless he has been blessed with the gift of singleness and called to a particular kind of ministry. We are, in the very same way, like the church at Corinth. Whenever Paul said to the individuals there, because you are surrounded by such sensuality, because you're surrounded by such a perverse culture, it's just better for you to get married if you need to get married. And I would dare say to you that the perversion, the availability of perverse images and ideas is much more ubiquitous for us than it was for them. I'm an advocate of marriage. I'm an advocate for marriage at a reasonably young age because there is value in marriage. I don't have a lot of time to spend on this, but you can do the research. I was listening to a podcast earlier this week, and they cited the studies that proved that men who are married live longer. Guys, is it any guess why that is the case, right? The dumb things we would do if it wasn't for our wife standing there next to us saying, you probably shouldn't jump off that, or whatever it is that, right? So, there are benefits to marriage if it's done right. Now, the problem with our culture is that so often marriage is not done right because it's built on things that cannot sustain any relationship, let alone the relationship of someone who you share a bathroom with. Right? So I want to talk to you for a few minutes before we move forward in the text any further about these fake ideas for marriage. Now, I don't usually use acronyms, but whenever I do, they're great. I think you'll appreciate this one, okay? Because these are four fake perceptions of how to build a relationship. How does it start? How is it sustained? Number one, our culture loves to build relationships on fit, compatibility. We have an entire industry of dating apps that put people together based on their compatibility. Now, that's great. There's nothing wrong with that. I know some of you actually met online, and that's a wonderful resource. I'm not advocating that you go out and find the person who is most unlike you to marry. Fit is good, but fit is not a sustainable foundation for marriage. And the reason is because primarily people change. So you may be compatible this year or next year or 5 years from now, but 10 years from now, you're not going to be compatible. I am not the person Kim married so many years ago, nearly 33 years ago. She is not the person that I married. She's far, far better. Then I'm just going to leave that alone. We're not the same person that we're married. Yesterday, whenever we were at the wedding, they did this bit. It's beautiful. They had these barn doors at the back of the place where the wedding was being conducted, and they closed the doors up just before the bride came in, and they played the music, and just at the crescendo, the doors open, and there she was in white, decorated, beautiful, every hair in place. She will never look like that again. Right? People change. Life circumstances changes people. Marriage is a life circumstance and a substantial one. Marriage changes people. The moment you start deciding which drawer your stuff is going to go into and which three drawers she's going to use, it changes you, right? So fit, compatibility, doesn't work because people change. Number two, affection. Sometimes we hear, in fact, in Hollywood, this is like the norm. It's all about falling into love as though love is some passive act. And so if you feel like you're in love, you fall into love, and then later you fall out of love, and suddenly it's no longer right for you to be together because you no longer feel the affection you once felt. But if you've lived very long at all and you have any measure of introspection, then you know that feelings are fickle. Feelings can sway based on something as small as what you ate last night, how your week's gone, the trajectory that maybe a relationship is on, Affection is not enough. Affection does not lead to commitment. Affection is not the seed of commitment. Affection is the symptom of commitment. Whenever you say to someone, I'm going to be with you till death do you part, then suddenly that creates this connection of affection. Hollywood has it wrong, people. Relationships are not built on love, period. Love is a wonderful, I'm not suggesting you despise your spouse or you don't like them. Certainly you should love them. But the pursuit of love as a goal is going to be an endless endeavor. It's fake. Relationships cannot be built on fitness, on compatibility. They can't be built on affection. Number three, they can't be built on, here's another one, karma. You know what karma is? Karma is that belief in the Hindu Eastern religions that has made its way into our culture, the idea that there's something out there, some mysterious force that has judged you and your life here and maybe your previous lives and has designed a fate for you. Now, let me tell you, you will not find anyone, I don't think, in this church who believes more in the sovereignty of God than me. I believe that God has put Kim and I together. I believe from his point of view, there is this connection, this fate. But it's not like you and I get to determine what that is. Do you know how I know for certain that Kim is the one for me, that Kim is the one who God has paired me with? It's because I stood before a sacred assembly and a pastor and said she was going to be the one for me. That's fate. That's karma. On a divine scale, it's what it really feels like. See, sometimes we think that the idea of fate and karma are just so romantic. We were meant to be together. And again, back to Hollywood, this is the idea of most movies. They're meant to be together. They're fated to be together until the divorce. And suddenly they're not fated to be together. You know what's more romantic than some mysterious force bringing you together? A conscious choice that I'm going to be with you and I'm not going to leave. See, fate isn't strong enough because you're going to wake up some morning and you're going to realize the absurdity of fate. If there's someone in particular from the earthen view of things, if there's someone in particular who you're supposed to choose and it's your job to look like a needle in a haystack, or your children or your grandchildren's job to go out and look like they're looking for a needle in a haystack to find the one right person for them, what do you think happens over the next 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 100 years? Somewhere along the line, someone's going to marry the wrong person. And then the person they were supposed to be married to is going to end up marrying the wrong person as well. And then these people together are going to have children, and they're going to be the wrong children. You see the absurdity of it? See, it doesn't work. It's not even logical. Yes, God has a plan for your life, but it's not some mysterious force that holds you together. It is something far deeper and far more representative of the gospel. This is important because you do not know the number of people that I have talked to who have told me they believe they've married the wrong person. And they believe that God is leading them out to marry someone else. And I've got a Bible that tells me that God's ultimate plan, his best for us, is to say what God has joined together, let no one put asunder. And let me pause here for a second and do just a little bit of pastoral work. Some of you in this room, like you have gone through the agony of divorce. And so you above all people could preach this sermon because you know you would not wish that experience on your worst enemy. It's horrifying. The Bible calls it violence. And I thank God that he's told us the truth about the fact that whenever he joins two together, he places them together with a portion of the Spirit. That's a glue that doesn't easily come apart. And yet, even though God tells us the truth, I am also very grateful that he is a God of mercy and grace and second chances. I love doing weddings for individuals who have come out of those torturous experiences. and bringing them together and being part of their wedding ceremony and seeing what God can do with a second chance. So what I'm saying to you is, if you've gone through the experience of divorce, this isn't to beat you up. In fact, this is simply saying what you already know to be true. You want everyone in this room to have a real marriage, a real relationship, not a fake one, because the fake ones will hurt and wound. Okay, back to our acronym here. Relationships are not based on fitness, compatibility. They're not based on affection, love. They're not based on karma. That's fate. They're also not based, finally, on exchange. The idea that as long as you can do for me, I will do for you. It's helpful, it's advantageous for me to be married to him, Pastor, but he lost his job, and what am I supposed to do? You know, she used to be kind, but now she's not, and she doesn't treat me as well as she used to, so what am I supposed to do? And it's this idea, this quid quo pro relationship, where as long as you do for me, I will do for you. And that's torturous, isn't it? Because there's nothing that's any more painful for me than to have to step into a relationship and realize that entire relationship is conditional on my performance. That's tough. I thank God that Kim and I, we don't have that kind of relationship. Pray that we never do, and I mean that. I mean, I pray that we never do. I pray that our relationship mirrors the relationship that God has given to us. Because his relationship is not a quid quo pro, you do for me, I'll do for you. The relationship that God gives to us is an unconditional relationship of love. Well, that's for somebody this morning. Your relationship with the Father, your relationship as the bride of Christ to your husband, is not a performance-based relationship. He has said, I will love you. I will take you to myself, and I will make you my own. That's a huge blessing, isn't it? See, this is how relationships are supposed to be. Unconditional commitments. They're not built on fitness. They're not built on affection. They're not built on karma. They're not built on some exchange measure. They're built on something deeper. You can see it in verse number 21. So the Lord calls a deep sleep, or look at verse number 22, rather. The rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he fashioned it into a woman and brought the woman to the man, presents her in front of him, and you can imagine how his heart must have skipped a beat as he looks at her and says, this at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. In Hebrew, it's Isha. Because she was taken from man, in Hebrew, ish, she was taken from me. We are together. We are one. Therefore, this appears to be a commentary by the narrator. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, what does it mean to hold? Because here it is, that word we were talking about, to hold. What does it mean to hold fast to something? Because we don't want to just use the word as we would in a wedding and assume that everyone's on the same page about what it means. It's significant, especially in this day and age where nearly half of marriages will end in divorce. It's important that we know what the Bible standard is for commitment. Whenever we look at how the word hold fast is used throughout Scripture, we begin to see a full-orbed image that comes up. Watch this. Here with me very quickly. Hold fast means to pursue. The Hebrew word is dabak. D-A-B-A-Q. Dabak. It's the word that was used whenever the Philistines were pursuing after Saul. And they overtook him. Some of your translations will say they pursued him. They pursued close behind him. The ESV says they overtook him. It's the same word. Hold fast means to pursue. To overtake. Husbands, you will never stop pursuing the heart of your wife. Wives, you will never stop pursuing the heart of your husband. Secondly, it means to possess. 2 Samuel chapter 23, we're told that David is now fighting those same Philistines, and he's been fighting them all day, and the Bible tells us that he fought them all day long to the point where his hand was stuck to his sword. What the text is describing there is a cramp. You know how it is whenever you're working on something all day long and like you're swinging a hammer and like you get to the end of the day and like your hand is fashioned in that same form and you're holding on to it. You can't hardly let go of it. Like we don't work that hard really anymore, but some of you, like we all been there. And this is what David has done. He's held that sword so long that now he can't hardly let go of it. His hand is cramped. I'm not saying marriage feels like a cramp, but I'm not saying it doesn't either. I'm just saying it's to possess, it's to hold, it's to grip tightly. I can't let go. I'm holding fast. It means to keep. In Numbers chapter 36, God is giving instructions to Israel about the inheritance of the land. And the thing in the day was that the land was supposed to remain in the family. If they had the inheritance, they were never to let it go. And if they sold it, they could redeem it back. And every so many years, it went back to them anyways because it was their land. It was their family land. They were to keep it. It's the same word that's used here, debach. It's to keep. It's to possess. It's to jealously guard. Husbands, you never stop jealously guarding the heart of your wife. It belongs to you and you alone. You guard it. You are on watch. Wife, same thing. You jealously guard the heart of your wife, of your husband. You possess it. You keep it. It's yours. It's your inheritance. God has given it to you. And finally, the idea of being one. This is my favorite here. It comes from Job. And Job is talking about the wonders of all the things that God can do. How that God can measure the stars in the sky. And one of the things he says that God can do in his magnificence is he could take a clump of mud that has been fashioned together, has been compacted together when it hits a mass of something. So he's talking about, you know what it looks like whenever it's, in Tennessee we call them a gully washer. The gully washer washes down and the mud all rides down. We had one of these at my last church. The mud would ride down to the bottom of the parking lot. At the bottom of the parking lot, within a couple of months, there'd be a cake of mud, Georgia red clay mud that thick. I've shoveled that, man. That's where the cramp comes from right there. I mean, it's that thick. And Job says that every single one of those grains God can combine, he knows where every single grain that makes up that large clump is, even though they are stuck together. They become one. Same Hebrew word. We are stuck together. We are fashioned into one. God alone would be the one who could come by and separate this part of you from that part of her, this part of you from that part of him. God makes you one. So you see, the image here is this connection, this commitment, this unconditional embrace, pursuit, possession, jealously guarding, keeping, becoming one. Ladies and gentlemen, that is what marriages are built on. They are not built on this idea of being fit, being compatible. They're not built on affection, some false idea of love. They're not built on karma, some idea of fate. They're not built on some exchange, some quid pro quo. Look, those are all fine aspects of marriage in their own place, but it all starts with this. It starts with an unconditional commitment. See, there's always going to come a day where the other stuff isn't going to work. If you live long enough as a spouse, there's going to come a moment where there are going to be complications. They're not going to be able to do for you. They're not going to be able to fulfill you. It's no longer going to feel romantic. Man, I've walked this path with married couples who have gone to the very end of life, and I don't care how it goes, it's always difficult, it's always messy, it's always torturous, and it's the best we get. There is nothing more romantic in my eyes, as heartbreaking as it is, and it brings tears to my eyes every single time. There is nothing more romantic to me than a spouse standing beside the casket of the person that they vowed many, many years prior, till death do we part. A commitment seen to the very, very end. That's God's plan. That's where it starts. Now, I know what you're saying. Okay, Major, that's great. But what does that look like for us? Like, how do we create commitment? Because commitment is difficult, isn't it? I mean, in this culture in particular. I mean, if you crack your cell phone screen, it's no problem. You just take it right down to the carrier store and they will sell you another one. You just get rid of it. If you're tired of your old subscription, it's no problem. You have a 30-day money-back guarantee and you can just cancel it and get rid of it altogether. I mean, everything is throwaway. Everything's disposable and we have trouble committing in this culture. So how do we create this atmosphere in our relationship that we can commit to one another unconditionally? Because this is what we're called to do, without exception, unconditionally called to do. And I know, by the way, let me just say, like, I get it. I always tell couples as they're preparing for marriage, and we talk about unconditional commitment, and they begin to realize what's at stake, I say to them, look, I know, I get it. Like, this is a tall order. If you really understand what's being stated in Scripture, whenever Jesus says, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. If you understood that, then you would say what the disciples said, which is, Lord, is it not better for us to stay single then? If that's the commitment, would it not be better for us just to stay single? Because the truth is, the moment you connect yourself to another fallen, broken human individual, you are opening yourself up not just to the possibility of being hurt, but the absolute guarantee of being hurt. That's what we do to one another. And so it's dangerous. And in fact, if you're called to show unconditional love and grace and patience and mercy and forgiveness, well, the truth is, as you're showing these things, it's always unfair. I mean, the very nature of forgiveness is to ask you to do something that is unfair to you. And so that's the nature of marriage, and it makes unconditional commitment very difficult, doesn't it? Any wonder, in a society with such freedom and such lack of social pressure, it's so easy for a husband to get a dream about what life would be like if he just walked away, or for a wife to get a dream of what life would be like if she just walked away. I'm here to tell you that the dream can never compare to the reality of the struggle that's in life, right? Dreams, plans, they never work out the way you intend. And it's so easy to imagine those future adventures and to walk away. And when Scripture makes it very clear that the better thing to do, the thing that's really going to lead to happiness, is commitment. Okay, how do we create commitment? Very quickly, we're going to run through these together. And I want to write these down just as a word of reminder. Number one, invest. Invest in each other. Those things which you care the most about are the things which you have poured yourself into. Every payment you make on your home, you love it a little more, and you're concerned about it. Every time you put a little more money into the savings account, right, you're investing it. You're concerned about it. The more you pour into your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, you're concerned about them. And so the best way to, or a good way to create commitment in your marriage, is to invest in each other. Your greatest investment should be your spouse. Pouring yourself into her, into him, being one. Number two, protect your marriage. If something is important to you, you make sure that it is safe and it's sound and it's running okay. If your car starts to knock, you are going to take it to a mechanic because you know that thing is important to you. You need to take care of it. And I'm here to tell you that your marriage is more important than your car. Your marriage is more important than your house. And so you're going to protect those assets and this gift, this person, your person that God has given to you is worth protecting. Invest in each other. It will cause you to be committed to that person. Protect your marriage. Put up guardrails around your relationship. Put up guardrails around yourself to defend your heart from being drawn to another person. And then once you've done that, put up another set of guardrails. Protect your marriage. Invest in each other, protect your marriage. And finally, and this is the most important thing of all, engage in the gospel every day. Engage in the gospel every day. Why? Because the truth is, you cannot give what you do not have. The type of love and patience that is required for a lifelong, enjoyable marriage, I suggest to you, that kind of patience and love and mercy is not something that's born inside of the dark human heart. It's something that we have to import. And the place that we import it from is straight from the example that Jesus gave to us at the cross. Straight from His Spirit living inside of us. Can I just tell you here in this room or online as you're watching, the greatest thing you could do for your marriage, the greatest gift for your spouse, is to believe the gospel. To trust Jesus alone and to experience the forgiveness, to experience the patience, to experience the love, the grace, the mercy, to experience those things so that your cup being filled up with those supernatural parts of His nature, now you could take that back to your home, to your living room, to your bedroom, to your passenger seat in your car, and you can share that with each other. Engage with the gospel every day. Once you believe the gospel, we come back to it because Paul tells us that the way we began in the gospel, we should continue in that same manner. What's he saying? He's saying that you walk with Jesus the same way that you came into the faith. That you need Jesus just as much this very day. You need to grope your way to the cross this very day as much. You need that as much as you did the very first time you prayed the sinner's prayer. This is how we experience. Man, I got to tell you guys, there are times whenever I know I frustrate Kim. I know this because she tells me. And I know, man, I know she, boy, she would not have treated me as kind as she has treated me, as patient as she has treated me, were it not for the fact that she knows and has experienced how kind and patient Jesus has treated her. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the greatest thing you could do for your marriage. This is why Scripture tells us over and over again, God presents Himself as the husband of Israel and as the husband of the church, His bride. Because He is the example that we follow. And every time I may get a little sideways with Kim or she may get a little sideways with me, we're able to look and to realize that God has been so graciously good to us, even though what I've done to her really doesn't matter at all. It wasn't even that big of a deal, right? And yet God has forgiven me of so much more. It's now my responsibility, with my cup being overflowed with forgiveness, to pour that out onto her. This is what commitment looks like. Invest in each other. Protect your marriage. Engage with the gospel every single day. Now, here's what we're going to do. I've never done this before in my life, but I want you to see what this looks like. And so, in the final few minutes that we have together, normally at this time, we would have an invitation of some sort, a response time. An opportunity for you to worship, for you to pray right there where you are, to pray down at this altar, whatever the case may be. This morning we're going to do something a little different. I'm going to ask if Doug and Roberta would join me up here on the platform. Now you all know Doug. Doug for many years served as a deacon here at the church. And Doug has been on the leadership team here. And he is, Roberta has served in a wide number of capacities and roles at the church as well. And so they are great loving members of our church. You guys come on over here. Doug, you stand right here. Roberta, you stand right over here. Now, Doug and Roberta have just celebrated. Make sure I got this right. When was your anniversary? 10th. The 10th. October the 10th? Mm-hmm. Just celebrated 50 years.
I know we're getting close to the end of our time here together this morning, but we're almost done, so I think you'll appreciate this. I'm just going to take just 30 seconds just to say, because anytime I meet someone who's been married for this long, I always ask them, what's the secret sauce? Now, we met with Noah the other day very briefly, and so while Noah was there with us, I asked Doug and Roberta the same question, because these guys have been married 50 years. Kim and I have been married 32 years. Noah and Grace have been married 32 days. We all need to know, right? We all need to know. So Doug, what is it? What makes a marriage work 50 years?
Well, I've been teasing people and saying get married young, because Roberta was 18 and I was 20, but that really doesn't have much to do with it.
Yeah.
I'll get through it.
I know you will.
You have to show each other all the time how much you love them, mm-hmm. how much you care about them. And when you fail to do that, you have to have picked somebody that forgives you for having to fail to do that. Mm-hmm. I don't know if you notice, we hold hands a lot. We've had kids come up to us and go, I didn't realize people that your age held hands.
I'm sure they didn't mean anything by that, Doug. So.
I also tell people to continue to date after you're married. We do better at that sometimes than others, but you have to treat your bride as your girlfriend forever.
That's good.
Obviously, both Christians and felt that God wanted us together. If you want to hear the story sometime about Roberta beating up her ex-boyfriend, we'll talk about that. But
we'll circle back to that one. Doug. That's another sermon illustration. You'll get it later. So yeah.
We really hadn't known each other very long when I proposed. And everyone told us, A, we were too young and we didn't know each other long enough. And they were wrong.
Well, that's good. Yeah, it really is all about the commitment, right? I've told my kids just that the main thing is when you select a spouse, make sure they're a believer in Christ, hands down, because Scripture commands this way of coming together. And it's just the best chance they have to experience, tremendous grace and mercy. The second one is I've told them, make sure you're committing yourself to somebody who will commit themselves to you. Because outside of that, everything else will work out. Roberta, I didn't ask you for your permission to do this. So I'll ask for your forgiveness later. Is there anything that you would like to share about what makes 50 years work?
You just have to, I think respect is a big thing. That's all I have to say.
That's it. Let Doug talk.
You got more out of her than I thought you would.
That's great. So here's what we're going to do. Several months ago, Doug and Roberta asked me if I would care to do a renewal of vows for them. And we were going to do this at the end of the service after everyone was gone, but they wanted you to experience this, you, their church family. And given the context of the day and how everything worked out, and after some prayer, I thought, we're just going to do this right here, right now. Doug and Roberta, I want to ask if you would to come together and to join hands together. I want to issue to you a charge, one that you will no doubt be familiar with, but just as a reminder, the commands to husbands and wives are clear in Scripture. Roberta, Scripture tells us that wives are called to submit, to be respectful of their husbands, just as you just said, in the same manner that the church should be respectful to Christ. It's a tall order because as much as I love Doug, I know he doesn't always warrant submission and maybe not even patience and respect, but yet we are called to do it unconditionally. Doug, to you, though, the challenge is much greater. You are called to love your wife as Christ has loved the church. You will spend the rest of your life, the many, 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 many years that I pray you all have left, pursuing deeper love and adoration for her. After this, Paul tells us that this relationship that you share is an image of the gospel. That for this reason, Paul quoting the passage we just read this morning, that for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then Paul underscores the fact that this is illustrating the gospel. Every time you show respect to one another, every time you love one another, a watching, waiting world wonders where that comes from. It comes from deep within the Spirit of Christ that lives within you, and you illustrate the gospel. So understanding this commitment that you are now reaffirming, I will ask you, Doug, will you take Roberta to be your wife? Will you commit yourself to her, be faithful to her, love her, honor her, and live with her, and cherish her according to the commandments of God and holy marriage? If so, would you please say, I will or I do?
How about absolutely yes?
That I do. Roberta, I ask you, understanding the commitment that you are reaffirming this morning, will you take Doug to be your husband? Will you commit yourself to him, be faithful to him, love him, honor him, live with him, and cherish him according to the commands of God in holy marriage? If so, would you please respond by saying, I will, I do, or absolutely will also be acceptable?
Yes.
That will do as well. These rebels up here. All right, Doug, I would like for you to speak these following vows to your wife. So repeat after me. I, Doug, take you, Roberta.
I, Doug, take you, Roberta.
To be my wedded wife.
To be my wedded wife.
To have and to hold.
To have, go ahead.
No, you're good.
To have and to hold.
From this day forward.
From this day forward.
For better or for worse.
For better or for worse.
For richer or for poorer.
For richer or for poorer.
In sickness and in health.
In sickness and in health.
To love and to cherish.
To love and to cherish.
And according to God's plan.
And according to God's plan.
I will love you as Christ loves the church.
I will love you as Christ loves the church.
And no matter what, I will never divorce you.
And no matter what, I will never divorce you.
Roberta, understanding the commitment that you are now about to reaffirm in your life, I will ask for you to speak the following vows to your husband. I, Roberta, take you, Doug.
Yes.
Are you okay repeating the vows after me?
No.
You are not? Okay. Surprise, surprise. That is quite all right. Let me just speak this then to you, and I will ask you to affirm.
Okay.
Okay. Will you take Doug to be your wedded husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish? Will you live with him according to God's holy plan and love and respect him the way the church respects Christ, stating no matter what, you will never divorce him?
Yes.
Very good. I will accept that. I always like to close out these ceremonies with a reading from the book of Song of Solomon, because you can't just do more romantic than that. Solomon says, or Kohelet rather says to his bride, his bride says to Kohelet, he says, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death, jealousy is as fierce as the grave, its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. That is what binds you together. It's what has bound you together for the last 50 years. It is what will bind you together for the next fill in the blank 50 years more. And I know that you know that the same God who bore Jesus from heaven to earth as an illustration and empowerment of the gospel, that same God, may he carry you from earth to heaven. Now, the authority given me as a minister of the gospel, I'd like to reaffirm your commitment as husband and wife. And Doug, I would like to invite you to kiss once again your bride.
Thank you, Doug and Roberta. You guys Thank you, sir. Yeah. 50 years. Whenever I was in sales, selling appliances, sometimes I would pull double duty. I would kind of try to connect with the married couples who come in while at the same time gathering sermon illustrations and stuff. I met a married couple that had been married longer than 30 years. It's kind of ironic, Kim. Now we're that couple. Anyways, longer than 30 years, I would ask them what the secret was. And I received some incredible advice. The best advice that I received was from husband and wife one day. He was a little taller than her. I can still see them in my mind right now. They brought a Kenmore refrigerator. I made $60 off that thing. But that's beside the point. I'm chasing a rabbit. And I asked the question, and he said, integrity. You got to be honest with one another. I thought that's good. But his wife was more honest than he was. She took his arm, gripped it, and said, no, the truth is, we agreed a long time ago that whoever left had to take the kids. Whatever it takes, ladies and gentlemen. Whatever it takes. And we're gonna close out here right now. And I'm just going to pray for you, for your marriages, for the marriages that you're ministering to. The children you're worried about, the grandchildren you're concerned about. Now, I know it's tough. It's very, very tough to minister in those kinds of situations. But, man, we have the answer. You experience Jesus, you get to experience the things that are necessary to make marriage work. If you don't experience Jesus, I'm just going to tell you, I don't know how you do it. I don't know how you do it. I mean, anything in life, but especially marriage. And so this is our opportunity to not only practice these things, but to share them with others. And may this be a place where not only the Bible is taught, the gospel is presented, and lives are changed, but in the middle of all that, may we be a church that lifts up the biblical view of marriage as God's best for those who have not been given the gift of singleness.